I was at a retreat this last weekend, and I did a study, I think I mentioned it to you, on contentment. And I wanted to go ahead and share that study with you the next few weeks as we finish out this year. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. And let's talk a little bit about a subject that's pretty tough, at least for many of us. I was watching an old movie called Romancing the Stone over the holidays. He's pretty cute in that movie, you gotta admit. Come on now, he's pretty cute. But you know, the punchline of the movie is they're trying to find this stone. I assume it was an emerald. It was big and green. When they finally discover it, buried under a waterfall somewhere, they come across a what looked like a cookie jar. And it was a cat or a clown or a something. I don't remember what the jar was. And they thought somebody was really, you know, having a laugh on them, that there was no precious jewel. It was just a silly ceramic something. And then they get the brilliant idea to break the ceramic whatever, and inside, of course, is the big jewel. And it was kind of that mindset that got me to thinking about the title I gave this series, Buried Treasure. Because this whole topic of contentment is buried in a passage in our scripture that really has very little to do with contentment. This portion of scripture, the book itself, the book of Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi, was written by Paul 10 years after he established the church. If you go to Acts 16, you can read about him establishing this church in the little town of Philippi. And 10 years later, having received some gifts, literally financial support from this church, he writes what in essence is a gigantic thank you letter. In fact, the book could even be called The Church That Remembered, The Church That Remembered My Needs. And if you'll, you know, remind yourself for a moment, Paul is in prison at this point. He's languishing in a Roman prison. He is not able to earn a living. He has no means of support except what's given to him. And his friends at the Church of Philippi have given more than one time to his needs. And so in the middle, or stuck in the center, if you will, of this thank you note, it just goes on and on and on about how grateful he is. The word rejoice, or some version of the word rejoice, showing up so many times in this book. He sticks in here a series of verses that teach us about contentment. And today's lesson, I want us to get our arms around what's the source of contentment. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll read verses 10 to 13 today, I think. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Let's talk for a few minutes about what contentment is and what it isn't. Technically, if you look at the Greek term for contentment here, Paul is grabbing a word out of Greek, out of the Greek language, really Stoic language at that time, philosophical bent, and it's the word that means self-content or self-sufficient. Now, he's not saying when you're content, it's all about you, you're contained within yourself. Really what he's doing is grabbing a concept and shoving it with the phrase in Christ. I am self-content or self-sufficient in Christ. It conveys, as I put in your notes, the idea that I'm happy enough with what I've got. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything different. I don't need any more. It really is a sense of having peace that's separate from my circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but that is very, very hard. If you're in a time period right now where your marriage is strained, it is very hard to say, 2 o'clock in the morning, all kinds of things going on around you, hey, I'm content. If you lived in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, it's pretty tough to sit outside a house that's been demolished and say, I don't have any needs. To say, I have peace in a hospital room with your child facing some major crisis or surgery. It's very difficult. But Paul says, I've learned the secret. I have learned, present continuous tense. One writer said this contentment is an inner sense of peace or rest that comes from being right with God and knowing that he's in control of all that happens to us. See, the kicker is I'm not in control, but I recognize he is. That's the secret part. Next time I teach, we're going to talk a little bit about that secret. This self-contained idea, it's a picture of a person whose resources that they have inside of them are so sufficient, they don't need anything else. It's a happiness that circumstances cannot change. One writer said it's your soul at rest. Think about the last time you were truly in pause or hum mode. You had a moment in mind. And, you know, for many of us, circumstances are going to have a lot to do with that. It's going to be a beach in Hawaii, or, you know, a river in Alaska, or it's going to be with a newborn baby laying in your chest. But there's going to be some sort of circumstances that have created an ambiance, a moment, an aura. Now imagine having learned to live in the midst of a tornado of circumstances, but your heart, your soul is at rest because you're content. Some people have thought that contentment is kind of like being complacent. Nothing matters. It's not that. Everything matters, but everything is supplied. It's not complacency. It's not indifference. It's actually the opposite of being greedy. Our culture is amazingly greedy. Amazingly greedy. And we're teaching our children to be amazingly greedy. I was listening to a little girl this morning walking from Flag Salute. She was looking at her friend. They're in fourth grade. She had a headband on of a certain color. And she looked to her friend and she said, I just couldn't wear any more of that color. I just had so much on already today. It's just, when we were shopping the other day, and then they went on by. Fourth grade. I couldn't wear any more pink today because... And when we were shopping, whoa, I wanted to reach over there and grab her headband off and take away the little jewelry. They were swapping jewelry and, stop that. Just stop that. It's the opposite contentment is of a worldly mindset. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, it says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't you think that ought to be tattooed on the front of every one of our doors? Our lives are not rooted in what we've got. It's just stuff. Go rewind Tuscaloosa footage of last week. And all that stuff that they worked all those years for is gone because it is indeed stuff. I loved watching some church was wiped out, and so they threw a tent up, and the pastor they caught him as he was making some comments on Sunday morning, and he said, the church is not that pile of dirt or pile of wood over there. This is the church. We're here. And he's absolutely right. The same is true for a home. A home is not that stuff, the stucco and the glass, and, you know, if you're lucky enough to have granite tops, you know, that isn't the home. The home is you and that guy you're married to and those little darlings that God has given you. You could be in a tent. You know, you could be in someone's backyard. You could be in a room with 12 other people. Contentment is not indifference. It's not complacency. It's definitely the opposite of greediness. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it talks about what we shall not covet. It starts with our neighbor's spouse, but then it goes on and says, and their house, and their land, and we could just start throwing everything else in there. Their hair, their body, their this, their that. Do not covet. We see a lot of covetousness and a lot of lack of contentment in our culture. It's evidenced by a whole bunch of things. I put in your notes just 4 or 5. What are some evidences of our lack of contentment, 21st century Southern California living? Well, one of them is consumer debt. The amount of debt that we pile up is an indicator of our lack of contentment. Because if we had everything we needed or wanted, we wouldn't keep adding. And we wouldn't have the impulse to add what we can't afford. Average American in our culture, in our area, has between 5 and 8 credit cards with balances of over 11 grand. I will tell you, I sit on the committee that does scholarship evaluations here at Stony Brook, and I am shocked every year at the amount of credit card debt that people carry. I don't know how they survive. And the feeding of that is the lack of contentment. I've told you before, by definition, if you own 2 pair of shoes, you are in the top 5% of the world's population. You probably have 2 pair of shoes in your car. Come on, think about it for a second. You have more clothes in your closet than a whole village might own in another part of the world. But when it's not enough, when I see on you a cute little something that I just have to have, and I don't have the money for it, so I wave a piece of plastic to get it, that's evidence of my lack of contentment. I'm not plugged into the real source, so I keep looking for something that's going to add a little joy or a bit of happiness. A book that I've mentioned before called Margins, great book, you ought to read it. In that book, the author talks about at that point when he wrote it, there were 210 countries in the world. And of those 210 countries, we, that is the United States of America, spend more on trash bags, the black trash bags. We spend more on trash bags than about half the countries do in their gross national product. And before you think, well, we don't use many trash bags. Our country spends more out for food, going out, than 200 of the 210 countries' gross national product. It's amazing. And if we gathered everybody at Stony Brook in a room and said, how many of you are struggling financially, I'm putting that in quotes, there would be a third of the crowd that would go, oh, we are. And I understand everything's relative, and I understand, you know, a house that costs X and cars that cost Y, and I'm not making fun of that part of it. I'm making fun of the fact that we've got to have it. Consumer debt is part of the evidence that we lack contentment. Things like the high rate of mobility. You know, the day of somebody being born on, you know, 52 Elm Street and living their whole life in, you know, Mayberry, or wherever it is that you were born, are long gone. Statistics tell us today that you and I are going to move like 12 times in our lives, as a minimum. Now, some of that has to do with jobs and people having opportunities somewhere else, but sometimes it has to do with the I want more. Think about the, you know, the first little starter house maybe you started with. And then you were able to, and then you were able to, and then you were able to. And I'm not saying any of that is bad, but if you were looking for that to provide contentment, what happens when you got a big, huge old house, and he walks out, and the kids don't speak to you anymore, but boy, granite's everywhere. You know, that's when Proverbs comes into play and talks about, you know, wouldn't you rather be in a rooftop with some happy women or with a happy wife than, you know, in a mansion with nothing? The divorce rate's another indicator. Some statistical studies are suggesting that the divorce rate among Christians is now higher than among the regular population. At least 50%. Why is that? Because we hoped that he or she would provide everything we needed in order to be happy, and when they turned out to be just like us, flawed, there was a series of unhappiness, and we move on. We clamor for our rights in our culture. I got a right. You know, May Day was this weekend, and I was watching some of the groups, you know, doing their marching for their rights, whatever the group was. When there is a focus on your rights, there's a level of discontent. In the scriptures, how many rights do you have? Hold up this. You got zip. What you have is grace, not rights. And I find it very interesting that we talk a lot about rights in our culture, all the rights except for the ones of the unborn. A little editorial comment there, but that prevailing sense of discontent is a part of our culture's hunger for more. Nothing seems to satisfy. In one of Charles Swindoll's books, he has a little poem, I guess it might be called, I think it's entitled Seasons. Listen to this. See if it doesn't sound like you. It sounds like me anyway. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. All the warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I really wanted. The beautiful snow, the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth, the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but I was adulthood I wanted, the freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth, the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I really wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Wow. Time flies by as we clamor with our discontented hearts wanting more. More of stuff. So where do we find contentment? Where's the source? As a Christian woman, where do we find the ability to develop in our hearts, to learn, as Paul said, to have contentment? Well, I think it starts in where our focus is. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it talks about humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The focus that we have to have on the Lord starts with our recognizing He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's large and in charge. And because He's in charge, I have to submit. You know, Paul is sitting in that prison. One of the quotes I have in your notes says, because of corrupt officials, he's awaiting possible execution over false charges. And he's telling us how to find contentment. He can't even earn a living as a tent maker. He's getting by on very, very humble means. In fact, in that same passage, chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles, my NIV says. Affliction is in the KJV. That word, troubles or affliction, literally means pressure. You know, I was good of you to share in my pressure. And yet, in an enormous amount of pressure, he trusts the sovereign hand of God to meet his needs. He recognizes that he's not in charge, that God is, and God is going to supply everything he needs. What is sovereignty? Well, the Bible has a good description of it in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. You're quiet, and that probably means you're fussing at me. Or maybe you're allowing the Spirit to apply some. Since I've been through this twice already, I've thought through some of these things. It is hard to leave God in charge. My mental picture is I got this big limo, and I got this driver, and he says, you know, just crawl in the back, Sherry, I got it, I know where we're going. And I'm good back there for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes. And then I think I know a shortcut and a better way to get there. And besides, I'm a really good driver. And so the mental picture is I clamber over the back of the seat and push the driver over to the side, and I start driving. And I drive for a while until the road gets bumpy and I'm totally lost and I run out of gas and whatever. And then I reach over and hand him the keys and crawl back in the back again. And I crawl over and back and over and back with such regularity, it's sickening. Because at some level, I either ignore or forget, or just in defiance don't want to let God be in control of my life. I look at the circumstances and go, obviously you're not paying attention. Which is not true. Look at Isaiah 45. Start with verse number 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. To him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. What's a potsherd? It's a piece of clay. Of course, in that culture, everything that was useful, you know, a pot or a cup or a plate was made out of clay. And when it had a bubble in it or a strain in it and it was no longer good, they would break it and throw it out in the back of the potter's yard. And then when he needed to get some raw materials to make something else, he'd go grab these broken pieces, maybe melt them all back down, get them all in a schmucky way, get it back, get it useful, and make something else out of it. Potsherd is those broken pieces. So woe to him who is a broken piece of clay quarreling with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? What are you doing? What were you thinking? Excuse me? Not this, not now? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. And then he goes on. Does the clay say to the potter, hey, you blew it? Paul says, I have learned to be content. One author I was reading on this whole topic of contentment, it's a book called Calm My Anxious Heart by Ann Dillo. Good little book. She talks in that book about something called teacup theology. And I found it interesting. I like teacups. My living in England developed that part. The hankies that I use and teacups all came from my living in England. But she says, let's go to teacup analogy. God has lovingly assigned each of us to be a uniquely special teacup. Now think for a second. What kind of a teacup are you? Now I like interesting shaped cups too. I don't like the traditional little perfect. I like, just something a little different. So what kind of a teacup? If you were, I'm a little teacup, short hand, stout. Here's my handle, here's my spout. It must be a pot, not a cup. Yeah, oh, sorry. Anyway, perhaps you're an antique cup painted with dainty roses set in gold. Maybe you see yourself as an everyday cup, useful but a little chipped around the edges. Or maybe you're a heavy-duty mug, rugged, unbreakable, able to hold much. And then God fills our cup with our portion, what he determines best. Our portion is our physical and emotional being, our abilities, our circumstances, our roles, our relationships. Sometimes we don't like what's being poured into our cup, any more than the Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he pleads, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ grasped the handle of his cup and he lifted it up to God and said, I accept my portion. Infuse me with your strength that I may drink. Every cup, whether dainty china or rough-hewn pottery, has a handle. And God has placed our portion in our cup. We either choose to grasp it by the handle and lift it up to him, saying, I accept my portion. I accept this cup. Or we choose to smash our cup to pieces, saying, I refuse it. This cup's not the right size for me, and I don't like what you put in it. I'll control my life myself. Really good picture. Paul used the word manantha, or manthano, for that phrase, I've learned to be content. It means to, by experience, learn something. To discover it because you've been through a few things. You might translate it, I have come to learn. By a series of experiences, I've come to learn something. In my own life, the things that I learn best are things that I've reviewed over and over again. And somewhere along the line, hopefully it starts to dawn on me. What were Paul's experiences before this moment that he could rely on, that he could lean back and say, well, those things have helped me to learn? Well, things like being beaten and thrown into jail. He'd been in tribulations, distresses, stripes, imprisonments. He had trouble on every side, he said at one time. 5 times he received 39 stripes or beatings from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he's been shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the water. He faced death from robbers, from his own countrymen, from the Gentiles. He was weary, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, full of fastings, cold, and naked at times. And in the midst of all that, having had those learning experiences, he declares, I've learned how to be content. What kind of training classes do you and I go through? Well, there's the child rearing 101, 102, 103, 1010, whatever. There are health classes, health 101. There's marriage stresses 101, 102, 103. You know, the very thing that you and I would choose to never have in our life. No, thank you. The big cancer, C, nope, not checking that box, no way, Financial, no thank you, don't check that box. The very boxes that we would avoid at all costs are often the classes, the experiences through which God allows us to get to a place where we're beginning to understand that I have learned to be content. When you recognize who's in control, I mean really in control, you really do give the keys and don't clamber back up to grab the steering wheel again, then you've learned to submit to his sovereignty. And then the passage in Habakkuk 3, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Not me, not mine, but he. So focus number one is on him being sovereign. I think there's another focus that helps us with the source of contentment, and that's the focus on him as Savior. One of the reasons I really love the season leading up to Easter is it provides an opportunity for me and for everyone else to meditate on, to savor the whole concept of him saving me. All that he did, all that went into his death, all that went into his burial, all that went into, of course, his resurrection. But it's like having a nugget, or I'm not being trivial, but putting a piece of hard candy in your mouth, and it takes you a while if you don't crunch on it, if you actually just suck on it, you get the savor of what's in there, the sweetness of it. when you meditate on Christ as the Savior, as the one who has accomplished everything that was necessary for you and I to be complete, to be redeemed, to be bought back, the grace that went into that, when you chew on that, when you allow that to really permeate your thinking, the only response you have is, I got to serve Him. And you're focused on Him, not on the circumstances. You know, when you think about the word Savior, it's really literally the one who rescues from danger. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, we put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men. I noticed a couple of times in the last few days when officials have talked about praying in our nation, you know, pray to the God of your choice. I wrinkle something at that thought every time I hear it. You know, it's like we as human beings believe that, you know, we're back to the Greek gods or the Roman gods. We get to pick the one we like. You know, the one that has the most interesting story associated. But the truth of the matter is that we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And meditating, focusing, getting your attention on that takes that attention off the stuff, and contentment is possible. And then your response is just to serve Him. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Him as Savior, and then you just start serving Him. The happiest people in the world have nothing but serve God with reckless abandon. And if you've never had an opportunity to go overseas where the stuff is not so much a part of people's culture and watch them serve God, you'll want to move. You'll want to abandon everything you got here and go move to the hills of Kenya. When I had that tremendous opportunity to speak at a seminary up in the hills, literally in Kenya, and women would walk for 2, 3, 4 hours just to come hear me speak. They'd sit on a bench that was not 5 inches wide. They had nothing. No Bibles, no materials, you know, absolutely nothing. And they would sit there for 5, 6, 7 hours until we'd give them a break. And then they'd come back and sit another number of hours just for someone to teach them God's Word. There was no stuff clouding their world. When I finished that week, I looked at them and I said, you know, you have changed me. And they weren't sure they got it, you know. Why? And I said, and I want to pray for you. Tell me about your lives. And then I just sat there and bawled. One lady's son was snatched. They were having tribal whatever. Her son had been snatched in just a recent past and was gone, and she presumed him to be dead. And she hikes 4 hours to come over the hill to sit on a little 5-inch bench for hours and hours and hours to hear God's word so she could be better equipped to share with the women in her village. Content with nothing. When you savor the Savior, that pushes everything else out. And lastly, if you focus on Him as being sufficient, you learn to trust. You know, Paul had no resources, nothing he could call on. He's sitting in prison. If these folks from the church at Philippi had not given to his need, he wouldn't eat. He had no legal recourse. There's no appeal process. His trust is in Christ and Christ alone. When I was thinking about that, I thought of one of the names for God, El Shaddai. The word Shaddai literally means breast, a woman's breast. You say, well, how do we get, you know, God out of that? Well, it's the symbol of things being nourished or satisfied, things being supplied. And the word Shaddai means the one who supplies. Or a wonderful kind of a translation of it is it's the God who is enough. There was a period of time when I had that phrase, you know, just plastered all over my world. El Shaddai, the God who is enough. You It's translated in our Bible, Almighty God. What circumstances are there in your lives right now that God, if you saw him as El Shaddai, would focus, your focus on him would make everything else dim? All those other circumstances, whatever they are, would fade into the background as the level of your trust would grow. The focus is the source of contentment. When your eyes are on the stuff, pain, suffering, circumstances, whatever, then we're in tumult. We're messed up. But when our focus is on him, then we, like Paul, can begin to say, I'm learning. I'm getting to the place where I have learned to be content. Now, I like visuals. And I was thinking about a frame. You know, I've seen lots of pictures of Jesus over the years, and I have to tell you, I don't like any of them. I don't think he looks like any of them. Except, there's one I have in my bedroom with him laughing. I kind of like that one. So I took a plain frame. And I'm recommending you do the same. Go put this on the wall somewhere. And when you are in the midst of class 106, whatever it is, and your contentment is waning because you're noticing circumstances, go change your focus. Go stand in front of your frame. Because when we're focused on him, contentment. When we're focused on things, even things inside of us, then we lose it. The source of contentment, godly contentment, is the recognition that he's sovereign, he's sufficient, and he is our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. The clay cannot say to the potter, do it this way. And yet I do that all the time. Father, I need to have my eyes focused on you. And if they are, then all the other things will begin to fade away. And perhaps at some point there can be such maturity that we, like Paul, can say, I've learned to be content. Circumstances do not affect my soul being at rest. Help us to get that focus and keep it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.